Well, on the dashboard of my truck is a gauge, the oil pressure gauge. The owner's manual tells me this is a very important gauge to monitor because it can warn me if there's about to be a disaster with the engine so I can avoid ruining the engine. You know, the Bible tells us that in life, there's a vitally important gauge that his word gives to us. And this gauge tells us one of the most important functions in life. That is the degree or the level of wisdom that we possess. The gauge is this. The degree or of wisdom that we possess is measured by how we respond to suffering. How we respond to suffering indicates the level or degree of wisdom that we possess. God's word teaches this in many passages of Scripture, but one of the most vivid examples of it is found in Malachi. If you turn to Malachi, it's an easy book to find because the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, as we continue in our study of the prophet Malachi, turn to Malachi 3 and we'll begin at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Notice here that Scripture does not make a distinction, something that we clearly understand, between the first advent, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, this is the case in prophetic scriptures that the two events, the prophet presents them as if they occurred right next to each other, as if there was no distance in time between them. When I remember years ago when I was doing some mountain climbing out in the Grand Tetons of Wyoming, my friend and I started out the morning and we looked up from the base of the mountain and we thought that mountain right there was the one we were climbing. We climbed all day and it was a really hard climb. By late afternoon, we reached the summit of this peak. And we looked out and we saw the mountain we thought we were climbing is still miles away and there was this enormous valley between. There was a great separation between these two mountains that we couldn't see from down at the base. They looked like they were right next to each other. When we got to the top of this mountain, we discovered it was called Mount Disappointment. We weren't the first people who had done exactly that, climbed this mountain, thought we were reaching one mountain, and it really wasn't the mountain we were climbing. Well, Scripture, in a sense, is often, prophetic Scripture is like that. These two mountain peaks appear to be right together, and yet there's a great distance between them in time as those two prophetic passages are fulfilled. Here, the prophet at the base of the mountain looks up and he sees the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he puts the first and second coming right together. You'll notice in verse 1, we spoke about this last week, the messenger of the covenant, the one in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, suddenly he will come into his temple. And we saw last week that this took place at what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, as Jesus came in with the crowds praising and worshiping him, came into the city of Jerusalem, and what's the very first thing he did? He entered into the temple, and he made a whip, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. He cleansed the temple. He judged the temple, and we saw how he spoke condemnation upon the temple, that the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be completely destroyed. That's what verse 1 is talking about, and we saw last week how that was perfectly fulfilled in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was sacked and the temple itself was completely destroyed. And verse 2, it would appear, occurs immediately after verse 1. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And yet, when we look at prophetic scripture, we discover there's a great distance in time between the first advent of Christ, referred to in verse 1, and the second advent of Christ, referred to in verse 2. And that distance of time is where we are at today. We're right in that mid-range, that valley between those two events, the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus suddenly appeared in the temple, the Jews were not expecting his response. They didn't expect him to make a whip and drive out the money changers. As a matter of fact, they were surprised and and shocked. And of course, the leaders were offended that Jesus would dare judge them. And they had good reasons in their mind for thinking that way. You know, they thought when the Lord was going to come, the references here in Malachi and the other prophets, he was going to judge their enemies, the Romans, that the wicked Romans would receive the judgment of God. And after all, they had plenty of evidence that indicated the Romans deserved the judgment of God. After all, the Romans worshipped idols, things made of wood and stone and metal. They bowed down and worshipped these things. And the Romans were evil and wicked. The evidence was all around them, the way that the Romans oppressed the Jews in Israel in their day. There was plenty of evidence that the Romans deserved God's judgment. After all, just look at the leaders of the Romans, the Caesars or the Herods. The evidence that these were wicked and evil men that deserved God's judgment was overwhelming. No doubt about it. And so it was easy for the Jews to compare themselves with the Romans and say, those guys really deserve God's judgment. And when Jesus or the Messiah comes, he's going to judge them. But when the Messiah came, he judged God's people. And he brought God's judgment upon the temple of all things, the opposite of what the Jews had expected. Many times that's our case as well. We look around the world and there are many wicked. There are many evil people who deserve God's judgment. Yes, it is true. Yet we need to be reminded in Scripture that God judges his own people. And his own people he tries. And we need to keep that in perspective. It reminds me of a little girl who was talking with her teacher once about whales in the ocean. And the teacher was instructing her about how it's physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human being. After all, the throat of a whale is far too small for a human being to fit into a whale. It's impossible. The little girl stated flatly, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And the teacher was irritated because of what she had just taught this girl. And she said, no, the whale cannot swallow a human being. It's physically impossible to do so. And the little girl replied, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah. Now, the teacher was getting very irritated at this point, and she responded, well, what if Jonah went to hell? And the little girl, without stopping a beat, said, well, then you ask him. How easy it is for us to judge others and say, I know what's good, and I know that they are evil, just as that little girl did. You see, when Jesus Christ came in judgment, it was only the first part of his judgment that was fulfilled in his first advent. In his second coming, his second advent, there's a far greater judgment that's going to be fulfilled. How do we know that? Well, in your bulletin, for example, I've printed Jeremiah 10:10, just one of many examples from Scripture that describe the second coming of Christ and the judgment he's going to bring. Jeremiah 10:10 says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation. Here's a description of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that says when he returns, the nations, the whole world, will not be able to abide his wrath and his indignation, his judgment upon the world. Now, we look at his first coming. Yes, he came and he did judge, but what did he do? He judged one specific nation, Israel. He judged them and he condemned them. And actually, the judgment wasn't completely carried out for another 40 years in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were dispersed around the world. It was one nation that he judged, and his wrath was poured out on just one nation, but it will be all the nations of the earth that will suffer the wrath, the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And so when we look at this, as well as many other prophetic scriptures, we find that this has not yet occurred. If you've had the opportunity perhaps to read the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there's a vivid description of the judgment of God upon every nation on earth, not just one nation on earth. There is a coming judgment. And so when Malachi says at the end of verse 3, behold, he is coming, not only coming in his first advent, but he is coming again in his second advent. And when he comes, verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Or who can stand when he appears? The idea here is he's not just judging nations as a whole, but that he will judge individuals. He'll examine their heart. He'll examine their life, and he will judge them. I think of David, the psalmist, and in Psalm 103, also printed there in your bulletin, he said, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God were to judge every human being, The truth of the matter is, not one human being could stand in his presence. We'd fall flat on our face because we would be judged for our iniquities. And anyone that understands this truth understands the situation that all mankind, every person, having sinned and having violated God's law, every person is worthy of the full wrath of God. And that full wrath of God will be poured upon every person at judgment unless they have cast themselves upon the mercy of God. They've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the only way to escape from the coming judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring when he returns. A person that understands this, realizes this, and they repent. That is, they turn from their sins, they reject that life, and they turn to Jesus Christ and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, so that the wrath of God will not be poured out upon them as they justly deserve. Because if you recognize the truth of God's justice and to recognize the truth that judgment day is coming, the response will be, I need God's mercy, and I desperately cry out to him for his mercy. Now, once you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you might think, well, all my sins are forgiven, right? They're cast into the depths of the deepest sea, and I'm not going to have any effect come upon me in my life as a result of my sin. Not so. Scripture teaches us otherwise. It teaches, in fact, that God judges his people, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. When we sin, if we remain unrepentant of that sin, then he does judge us, not to eternally condemn us, but rather he judges us in order to bring us to repentance, to turn us back to following Christ as we should. 1 Corinthians, Paul describes it, verse 11. I've also printed that there in the bulletin. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." The reason God judges and disciplines his sons and daughters is so that we will not be condemned with the world. That he turns us back to righteousness, turns us away from the sins that we are easily beset by. So every one of us, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be judged ultimately by Christ, not for our salvation. That is, when we stand before his judgment seat, it will not be whether we're going to heaven or hell, because if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, finished work on the cross, has paid for all of our sins, the judgment will not be for our eternal destination, but the judgment will be for our eternal rewards. Do we receive any rewards for how we have served the Lord in this world? Or do we come into the kingdom of God empty-handed, not having any rewards because of his judgment upon us? But it's not just at that day of judgment that the Lord judges his people. He judges us every single day of our life. And as it says here, Paul says that he chastens us. That is, he disciplines us. When we go astray, he's trying to bring us back on the right track. So Scripture clearly shows that God's judging and God's discipline of his saints, of you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, doesn't wait until the final day. It occurs each and every day of our lives. Going back to Malachi chapter 3, we have a description of what that judgment is like. Look at it there in verse 2. Describing Jesus Christ, he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. That is, a launderer who takes a garment that's soiled and stained and he scrubs it and bleaches it and does whatever he needs to do to return that garment to the pure white that it was before it became soiled. Like a fuller's soap, or like a refiner's fire. And then in verse 3, he expands on that image of the refiner's fire. He says, he, again referring to Jesus Christ, will sit as a refiner, a purifier, a refiner, and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now think about that description here. It says that the people of God, you and I, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior, he's going to judge us with fire. A painful process involved in burning off the impurities in our life. It's interesting, I think, that the Lord used the terms gold and silver in the image that he's drawing here, because gold and silver are universally recognized objects of value. As a matter of fact, for most of the history of the world, gold and silver were the definition of what money is. look at our own constitution here in the United States, it's not paper money that's legal money. It's gold and silver, actually, are legal money in the structure of our land. And this tells me that God uses this term gold and silver because he views you and I as a precious treasure. Do you know that? He sees you as a precious treasure. After all, he paid the ultimate price to purchase each one of us from the slave house of sin. It cost him his own dear, only begotten son to purchase us from that slavery to sin. We are precious in his sight. They tell us that when a silversmith sits to refine a silver ore, he has to put it in an intensely hot furnace to do so. I understand, if I have my figures correct here, that it takes 1,764 degrees Fahrenheit to melt silver. And that's what a refiner does. He takes a chunk of silver ore, puts it in a pot, puts that pot in the furnace. And of course, that day they would use bellows and other things to intensify the heat, to raise it up to 1,764 degrees. It took that intensity of heat to ultimately melt that silver. And actually, gold takes even 183 degrees more heat to melt it in that. And the refining process, once he had the molten silver or molten gold in that container, the refiner would take an instrument and he would scrape off the impurities that rise to the top. And he'd scrape off those impurities and then he'd look in it again and any impurities he saw in that gold or silver, he would remove from the top until the refiner could look into that pot of molten metal, whether gold or silver, and he could see his reflection perfectly there in that pot of gold or silver. And it was when he could see his reflection perfectly there that he knows that that silver or that gold has been purified and refined. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how our Lord works with us? What he's looking for in my life, in your life, is a perfect reflection of Jesus Christ. And he turns up the heat. Well, that's not a comfortable experience for any of us. He turns up the heat to a great intensity until he melts us down. And when he melts us down, the impurities in our life rise to the top so that he, the Lord of our lives, can scrape those impurities off and remove those impurities completely until he can see his image perfectly reflected in us. That's what the Lord is doing when he brings pain into our life. That's what the Lord is doing when there's trials, when there is adversity, when there's affliction in our life as a believer. He is purifying us through those suffering and through those trials, melting us down so that he can remove those impurities from our life. Now, that's never a painless process, is it? Anytime the Lord turns up the heat in our life, we're not going to be comfortable, are we? It means that he has put us in the fire. And he's put us in an intense fire at that point in our life to purify us so Christ may be seen in us. Now, I'm told in the Old Testament, once the silversmith or goldsmith had this molten metal, oftentimes what they had done in preparation for this, they had taken a block of limestone and they've carved a design into the limestone for pouring that molten silver or gold into. And so they would take the molten cup and pour it in, and a beautiful object would be made. Perhaps a piece of jewelry that would be made. But the refiner would not do that until the gold or silver was purified. Only then could he use it to make an instrument or to make an object of beauty and an object of great worth as a jeweler. And isn't that what God does with us? If God is going to use your life and take your life and make something beautiful out of you, first, he has to purify you. First, he has to refine you. And then he can use you and mold you into the shape and the form that he wants you to. Now, the silversmith or goldsmith also had another means. Sometimes they would let the pot of gold or molten silver cool and form it into an ingot, you know, a block. And once it was completely cooled, then he would take the block over to an anvil. And he'd pull out a set of hammers. And he began to hammer on that piece of silver or that piece of gold. Gold and silver are the most malleable metals in the world. And for him to maybe make a thin sheet of gold or a thin sheet of silver, he would have to use the hammer on that. And I believe God does that with some of us. After he's taken us through the intensity of the fire, purified us, let us cool for a while. And then he'll bring out his hammer and begin to pound on us, day after day after day. Why? Because he's shaping us and he's forming us into his design for our life. His design that's going to make us most usable and most beautiful in building his kingdom. And so for some of God's servants, when the fire is off, then the hammers come out. And God begins to work on us in a new way to shape us to bring glory to his name. And you see, that's what Malachi is talking about here. At the end of verse 3, he says, that in order that, you might say, they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. You see, the people of Malachi's day, as Malachi had charged them with, they were going through the motions of worshiping God. But God wasn't pleased because their hearts weren't pure. God wasn't pleased because they weren't serving him as they were commanded to serve him. They weren't purified. They weren't in the form that God desired. And so God had to purge them as gold and silver. God had to reshape them and form them so that they could be an offering offered up to the Lord that would bring glory and honor to his name. The Bible tells us that in life, the gauge, which is the most critical gauge of all, that indicates the degree of wisdom that we possess, is this: how we respond to suffering, pain, and adversity. We've just talked here about what God does through suffering, pain, and adversity in the life of the Christian. And we know that when we go through those experiences, it's not easy to respond in a perspective that brings praise and honor and glory to the Lord. It's a problem for me. I don't know if that's a problem for you as well, that usually if I'm going through an adverse circumstance or pain, and I don't automatically see that pain and adversity from this perspective, that God is here working on me, that he is purifying me, and he's taking me through the fire, and he's hammering on me in order to accomplish his purposes. That's not my first response, that God as the silversmith is working on me for ultimate good when I go through adversity. I just see the pain and adversity as something I'd rather avoid, something I'd rather get out of. Where can we find the wisdom to see the problems in life and the pain in life from this perspective? Turn, if you would, to the New Testament book of James. You find the book of Hebrews. James is immediately following Hebrews because James tells us where we can receive that wisdom that we need when God is refining us in life. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Notice what James says to us here, first of all, that when you enter into a trial in your life, when you're in the midst of the fire and the intensity of that heat is turned way up, how should you respond? Count it all joy. Again, as I shared, that's not our automatic response. That's counterintuitive to how we would respond. We want to run from it. Or if we have to go through it, we want to complain about it and grumble about it and let everybody know how miserable we are and how unfair and unjust and whatever it is that we can say against the trial. We don't count it all joy naturally. Perhaps you're in the midst of a trial right now. It could be a trial at work, or it could be a trial in your family at home, or perhaps a trial with friends or those in the neighborhood, or perhaps a trial with your car, or a whole number of different things. You may be in the midst of such a trial right now. What we're commanded to do in that is to count it all joy, to rejoice in the midst of that trial. Now, you, if you're anything like me, you know that is hard to do, to count it all joy. And by the way, if you're not in the midst of a trial right now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably are just either coming off a trial, just coming out of the fire, or you're just about to enter into the fire. Because the fact that you're here this morning tells me that God's working on you. That's right. The fact that you woke up this morning here on earth as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ instead of waking up in heaven tells me that God's not finished with you yet. Otherwise, you'd be there and not here. The fact that you're here on this earth means that God is still working on you. He's still purifying you. He's still pounding away and shaping you into what he wants you to be, to bring perfect glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not in one now, you need to prepare mentally for the next trial that comes. And notice why we can rejoice. Verse 3, he spells it out very plainly. My friends, here's the reason we can rejoice, knowing. It's the knowledge we have that can cause us to rejoice, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Knowing that God is working on us makes all the difference as we go through trials in life. You know, we need to see those trials not as some disaster. Oh, what a misfortune. What an awful thing that's happened. No, we need to see this is the providence of God who's working on me through this trial to accomplish his purposes. We need to have that God range, that greater vision of what God is doing in us through the trial. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, if you've read any of his writings, you know that he suffered greatly at the hand of the communists who imprisoned him for years. And you can read about his tragic suffering and all that he endured at the hands of his captors. But he said this, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through the human heart. And it was in prison that Alexander Solzhenitsyn came to faith in Jesus Christ and came a believer of Jesus Christ." And so what he said at the end of that is, "So bless you, prison, for having been in my life. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life." That's the rejoicing. He saw that the pain and the suffering that he went through there in that awful gulag was part of what God was doing to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ and then to establish him as a disciple of Jesus Christ and prepare him for a ministry that the rest of his life was going to use those experiences for God's glory. The teaching of Scripture is very clear. God's purpose for his children here on earth is to perfect them. And that's what he says in verse 3. To perfect them is what he's doing through the trial. And we can rejoice knowing that God's working on us to perfect us. And then notice the exhortation James gives in verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work. Let God finish the work that he's begun on you when you're in the midst of the trial. When we're going through a trial, our first response is, how can I get out of this? Let me run from this. Let me escape this anyway. Let me lash out. Let me interrupt the work of God. You know what the problem is? If the goldsmith, if this was possible, working on a lump of gold ore, puts it into the pot, turns up the heat on the furnace to melt that down, and the gold, if it were possible, the ore of gold, jumps out of the pot and escapes from the fire. It's not possible, but if it were possible, what would the goldsmith do? He'd grab that lump of gold ore, and he'd return it to the pot, and he'd turn the heat back up on the fire to melt it down, to purify it. That's what God's going to do if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not quit on you. He will continue working on you for the rest of your existence here on earth until you're pure and until you are like Jesus Christ. Well, how can we maintain that perspective? Where do we get the wisdom to see life from that perspective? Look at what James says next in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and if you're going through a trial, it's easy to recognize, Lord, I don't have the wisdom to see this trial from your perspective. I don't have the wisdom to rejoice in this trial like you command me to rejoice. Lord, I don't have the wisdom. Here's where we get it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. In other words, my friends, we get the wisdom by praying for it, by asking God for it, praying through the suffering, praying through the adversity, praying through the trial. Pray, pray, pray. And above all in prayer, we're to ask for God's wisdom. Notice what he says, that God is generous and without reproach. He will give us that wisdom that we are asking for in the midst of that trial. I like what C.S. Lewis said in a book he wrote about suffering and pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks in our conscience. But God shouts in our pain. And that's what he does when we are going through suffering and pain. He continued, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God never wastes the pain that he brings into the life of his son or daughter. God never wastes it. He uses it for a purpose to accomplish his perfect goal in our life. Think of the man who was shipwrecked a number of years ago in the South Seas, and he alone survived the shipwreck, and he was able to swim to an uninhabited island. Once he arrived there, in order to protect himself and the few goods that he was able to salvage from the shipwreck, he built a little hut. It painstaking time to construct this little hut to protect himself there on the island. Prayerfully and carefully every day, he scanned the horizon looking for any sign of ships that might come to rescue him. One evening, as he was returning from other part of the island having foraged some food, he was horrified to discover that little hut was in flames. He quickly went to grab some water and to try to extinguish the fire, but he was unsuccessful. Everything he had been burned in that fire. And dejected and heartsick, he tried to sleep that night. It was cold, no protection, and he found it difficult to sleep. But when he finally woke in the morning, he looked, and to his amazement, there was a ship anchored just off the coast of this island. And there was a tender coming towards him. And as the captain stepped out of that tender when it came ashore, the captain said, "We saw your smoke signal, and we came." And the man replied, "Smoke? I didn't send," and he stopped himself in mid-sentence. And he suddenly realized the providence of God. That fire, which burned and destroyed everything that he considered precious, was the signal that brought his rescuers to bring him back home. My friends, it's like that in our lives. God may take everything we own and consume it. He may take everything that we consider valuable and burn it up in a fire before he creates in us the image of Jesus Christ that he's working on. Well, where are you at today? Are you in the midst of a fiery trial? Have you just come out of the fire and you're starting to cool off and feel, wow, glad that one's over? Or, unbeknownst to you, are you about to enter into a trial, maybe even this afternoon, maybe in the week to come? God's word tells you, when you enter that trial, rejoice. And if you can't immediately rejoice, then pray for God's wisdom to see that God is refining you as gold and silver in order that you might be to his praise and honor and glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your loving care for us, that you never quit, that you're always working to make us more like Christ. I pray for myself and for each of us here that our whole congregation would be able to respond to the trials you bring into our lives, just as James commanded, rejoicing with the wisdom that you give us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.